Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof.
Are you going to say hello, Walter, again?
Welcome, Walter.
Thank you.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us again together. Lord, it's so wonderful to study your word and everything that you gave us, but we need the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and that we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, Martin, we spoke about grace, about grace abounding last time, and we need to show the other side of the story, but it has to be in harmony with the first part of the story, yes. Or else you have half a story.
Correct.
Correct. And this has caused much perplexity in the course of history. So we've titled this one, Show Me Your Faith. And of course, it comes from James, where he talks about show me my faith without thy works, that I may show thee my faith by my works. So this is James 2 verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. This basically sums up the battle between Protestantism and Catholicism.
That's it.
And the internal battle that many experience along these same lines. And of course, if you put the emphasis on either side of the story, then you're either a perfectionist or you're a liberalist.
Yes.
Right? So which one are you, Martin?
No, I would love to be
both.
Both.
Okay. So the issue around which the great controversy revolves is Jesus Christ that we saw in Grace Abounding.
Yes.
So the difference between Bible faith and all other religions of the world is the centrality of Christ and the meaning of faith. But no matter which way you look at it, Christ is the stumbling block, right?
Yes, and if we just look at ecumenism, he has to be taken out of the equation.
Absolutely.
Otherwise, there cannot be any.
And you cannot preach ecumenism. Doctrine, because then you have stumble blocks. No matter what you say, you're going to have a stumbling block. So what are the issues? His deity. Well, just read the Quran. And you'll see how fiery it is against any claim that Jesus is God. Deity. Mm. Jesus as the creator. Major problem, right? Redeemer. No, we want to redeem ourselves by our works. His atonement. I mean, it's just amazing to me that so few people within Catholicism know that Catholicism denies the atonement.
Yes. A lot of people in Catholicism actually believe themselves in the atonement.
Yes.
But they don't even know that their own church doesn't teach the atonement.
Correct. Now, that even to me was a tremendous shock, and I came through Catholicism. They don't believe in the atonement. In fact, they're vehemently opposed to it. And then justification, the central pillar of Protestantism, is condemned in the Council of Trent. Sanctification, glorification, I mean, these are all issues that can keep you occupied ad infinitum. So all of these actually are irreducible. They are a package. If you take one out,
yes,
you lose them all, right? Mm-hmm. If you lose the deity of Christ or his redemption or the atonement or justification or sanctification or glorification, which are all in Christ, you've lost them all.
That's it.
So what's the point of accepting him as the creator, but you deny that he is the one that sanctifies you and will eventually glorify you?
Yes.
Big problem.
No, cannot work.
So if you believe by faith that Christ justifies imputed righteousness and that Christ sanctifies imparted righteousness, then show me your faith by your works. If you don't have any fruits, then you are saying that you're not justified, nor are you sanctified. So how do I judge? By the fruits. And what are the fruits? Well, your actions according to the law. Mm-hmm. You see, people say that God is love. Correct. And they preach a gospel of love.
Yes.
God is love. Now, what is love?
That is the crux. What is the definition of love?
Exactly.
Is now, it just this little fluffy thing?
What is love? And what are the criteria that govern love? Love without law cannot be love. Mm-hmm. Because love wants to place the other one first, right?
Yes.
And love is unselfish. So I must ask myself, what are the attributes of God that I have to know, and what must I do in order to please God? Mm-hmm. Well, he tells me what his attributes are. He gives me his law. And then love compels me to come into harmony with that law. Because if I'm not in harmony with that law, then I am a thief and a liar. Mm-hmm.
And the truth is not in you.
And the truth is not in me, because you know, you have to love God. Mm-hmm. And the love of God is demonstrated in his law. So that's love to God and love to your neighbor. So love without law is a lollipop.
Yeah.
Means nothing.
Nothing.
So let's just look at this. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So let us not forget that. Everything is in Christ. Matthew 12, 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Whoops.
Yeah.
All right. So what comes out here is an indication of what is happening in there, right? Acts 13, verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Just a reminder that justification is a gift and it comes from Christ.
Yes, it cannot be earned.
No. So let's contrast these two texts. Romans 2 verse 13, for not the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. This sounds like works, right?
Yes.
Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That sounds like the opposite, right?
Yeah.
So are these two in opposition to each other?
No, you have to find the harmony.
There must be harmony between the two, right? So both are true.
Correct.
And again, the answer is both can only be true in Christ.
Yes.
So this is where we often get stuck, because we read one, but we don't put it in juxtaposition. So now if you add James into the mix, then you can get very confused. It's not surprising that Martin Luther was confused. So James chapter 2 verse 21 to 24, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. This seems to be the exact opposite of what Paul said. So did they come to blows? Did they have fisticuffs?
Yeah, so you had the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, but if you take James, which is in the New Testament, it negates all of that. There's a difference between the two.
Yes, and you have Paul and you have James, both in the New Testament.
Both in the New Testament. And it looks as if they're talking contrary to each other.
No, but they're not.
They can't.
They are actually enhancing one another. So how do you know that Abraham had faith? Because he acted upon it.
Yes, you could see it.
Yes, you could see it. So the fact that he demonstrated his faith showed that he had faith. So this is basically what James is saying, right?
Correct.
So if there is no fruit of the faith, how do you know that you've been justified? There must be a change.
If Abraham did not have faith, would he still have been willing to sacrifice Isaac?
No, he would not. But he demonstrated his faith by being willing. And some people, you know, say that that was a cruel request of God. But basically what he was doing, he was in Abraham giving a mini enactment of the plan of salvation.
And in the same era when Abraham had to do this, there were actually people offering children to gods.
Absolutely.
So that's what, that can also have been a struggle for Abraham.
I can imagine it was a struggle. And he also had to do it in the exact same location where the crucifixion eventually took place.
Yes.
It's a really an amazing story. So a good tree needs regular food and water in order to produce good fruit. So we need regular living water and the solid food of the word in order to produce good fruit, right? But you can read your Bible until you're blue in the face. It doesn't mean that you will change.
No.
So who provides the water and the food?
God.
Okay. We feed and water the tree, but the roots of the tree still have to absorb it in order to benefit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You have a freedom of choice. You can reject it.
Exactly.
So who provides us with the spiritual food and drink that we need in order to grow spiritually and to produce good fruit? The answer obviously is
God.
God. So God provides it, but we must still absorb it in order to benefit. Now, what evidence do we have that you absorbed it? How do we know that we have absorbed it and assimilated it? By the spiritual growth and the good fruit that the tree produces.
Yes.
So if there's no fruit on the tree, it didn't work, right?
Yeah, it didn't work.
You bypassed it. So these are issues that we need to think about. So what kind of faith do we need? Galatians 2 verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That puts it a step up above the faith of Abraham, right?
Yes.
Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So we've highlighted those words in and of, and they make a huge difference.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you take new translations, that's lost.
Correct. It's totally different to have the faith in Jesus than the faith of Jesus.
Yes.
Because if you have the faith in Jesus, then you're on a human level.
Yes.
If you have the faith of Jesus, you have to strive to that the whole time because
exactly.
It's his level.
It's a much higher level. All of these nuances are totally lost in the new translations. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's a very high bar. Even we have believed in Jesus, that's what I'm capable of, Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The bar is so high, I cannot attain to it in my human capacity. Only in my sphere can I attain to it. Now, what about glorification? As to growth and ripening, what does the plant need? It needs the early and the latter rain, right? So everybody in a conversion goes through an early rain experience and a latter rain experience. But the latter rain leads to ripening of the fruit. The early rain leads to the capacity to produce the fruit. So Romans 8 verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, and that's everyone mm-hmm. has that choice.
Whomsoever.
Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, you have a progression. Mm. Now, how serious is this matter? Mm. Pretty serious,
yes.
Right?
God means what he says.
Yeah. So if you take the story of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. The fire had to be kindled from the flame which the Lord had kindled. Mm. But they took their own fire, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You see, they had decided to do it their way. And it was forbidden to for priests to drink wine or strong drink. Mm. And they decided that they would do it. So they came half inebriated and did their own thing. And the result was, seeing that this was an object lesson, that God had to make it very plain that they're dealing with a high and holy God.
Correct.
There has to be reverence.
Yes.
So this... what does this tell you, Martin, about this buddy-buddy attitude of people regarding God?
No.
And they refer to him as the man upstairs or the buddy or your this, your pal. I mean, we're dealing with God, aren't we?
Yes. You have to harmonize that as well. He's a friend, but he's not, he's still God.
Correct.
There's a certain amount of respect
that
is due.
Like there should be between a child and a parent.
Yes.
Isaiah 49 verse 3, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In other words, what must be your attitude when you are dealing with the things of God? You can't approach it in a flippant manner. Isaiah 55 verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Why would people run to you to find out what you are all about if there is no difference between you and the others?
Then you have to be peculiar.
You have to be a peculiar people. You have to be different.
Different.
Well, Isaiah 60 verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. When you become like the nations around you, you're not glorifying God.
No.
There must be a difference. There must be fruit.
It also comes the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God.
Correct. So, you know, he is the resurrection and the life. So let's look at this little story about Jesus raising a widow's son. Luke chapter 7, 11 to 13. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. Now there's more to the story than you can literally see there. Because there was this widow, and she only had one son. So that was her whole livelihood. Because if you were alone, you were destitute, right? And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother, and there came fear on all. Now, this fear, were they afraid or were they overawed?
Yes, overawed. Shocked, actually.
Aha. Uh-huh. They were stunned.
Stunned, yes.
Okay. And they glorified God.
Yes.
So what did they do? They sang his praises, saying that a great prophet is arisen amongst us, and that God has visited these people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout Judea and throughout all the region round about. So in other words, when you come into contact with God, who has the power to resurrect even the dead, and if you have a spiritual application, the spiritually dead can also be erected, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So what about Lazarus? Did he glorify God because of his resurrection? Absolutely, right?
Definitely.
Did his sisters glorify God mm-hmm. because of his resurrection?
Yes.
Did it make him puffed up or did it make him humble?
Humble.
Now, did everybody glorify God because of Lazarus' resurrection?
No, not at all. Jesus even told the Pharisees, even if somebody is raised from the dead, he would not believe it.
And exactly, that's what they didn't believe. And they wanted to murder him.
Exactly.
That's amazing, right? So you'll always have two sides.
Mm-hmm.
You'll have the believers and you'll have the deniers. So what about the woman with the disabling spirit? If you go to Luke chapter 13, we read, And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God.
Mm.
There you have the same thing. Now, a woman is also a symbol of the church. And many of us, we need to be made straight because all of us are crooked. So, she glorified God. In other words, when you are made straight, spiritually speaking, you must glorify God. In other words, you give him the honor, right?
Mm-hmm.
You give him the respect. And how does that pan out in your daily life?
Your fruits has to show it.
Mm-hmm. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. You'll always have that, right? Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. So, you know, if you have a legalistic disposition,
yes,
and you exclude the element of grace and compassion and kindness and concern, then you don't have the gospel.
No, and then you totally misunderstand what the Sabbath is about.
And that is why Jesus cursed that fig tree. It had presumptuous leaves but no fruit. And it should have had fruit because figs produce fruits before they produce their leaves. Or let's look at the one that was healed of leprosy. Only 1 in 10 came back. Luke chapter 17, verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back and with a loud voice glorified God. Which one had fruit?
Only one. This one.
What happened to the other 9?
They were fig trees.
They were victories. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So if there's no fruit, then you are demonstrating that you are a user.
Yes.
So there were 9 users,
mm-hmm.
but only one who glorified God. And Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So each one of us has a work to do. Mm. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments.
Yep.
So he wants us to keep his commandments. That's the other side of the story.
And just for clarity, there's no difference between Jesus' commandments and God and his Father's commandments.
The one and the same. Thing. So when Jesus glorified God on earth, then it must be possible for us to glorify it because it says so in those previous texts. So how did he glorify his Father would be the next question, right? We need to study Jesus. So we go to Hebrews chapter 10 and it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So how do you glorify God?
To do his will.
Okay, so a ritual performance of sacrifices and motions, does that do it?
No.
Going to church regularly and showing that you're in the church and that you have the right posture, does that do it?
If it doesn't come from a conviction,
doesn't mean anything.
No, nothing.
How many people go to church because it is what society does?
Mm-hmm.
So sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, salvation is a matter of the heart. And it is always displayed in obedience to the will of God.
And this taketh away the first and establishes the second, is that the sacrificial
the
system?
Sacrificial system, which pointed to the great reality. Mm. But the motion is not satisfied. The reality is satisfying. So it's interesting when you read those words, lo, I come, they are used as an imperative. In other words, to put power behind the verse, right? Mm-hmm. And it occurs 5 times in the Bible. And we read them in Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So here you have this display of his power. Or Psalms 14 verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That's what Hebrews just quoted. Or Zechariah, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord. That's a pronouncement. That's mm-hmm. like a taking a trumpet and pronouncing that God is going to become part and parcel of humanity. That's amazing, huh?
Yeah.
Then said I, says Hebrew, lo, I come, we've just read it, to do the will of God. And lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first. So those are the 5 times that we have these words, lo, I come. And each time they are associated with the law. The first one is Sinai. Right?
Yes.
So the question I have is, do we have a similar work in the time that we are living now? Let us look at the experience of Paul as a persecutor of God's people when he was transformed by the grace of God. So he was a persecutor. He was doing one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then he changed and did something else, right?
Yeah.
The opposite of what he
directly
did before.
Directly opposite, yeah.
Okay. Galatians 1, chapter 21 to 24. Afterwards I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, that he which persecuted us in the times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. What does that mean?
They were happy that this guy has changed his way.
Yes.
And they glorified God for
it. Now, some didn't believe it. They didn't yet glorify God. But when they saw the reality, then they glorified God.
So when Ananias was told by the Lord that he had to go to Paul, something's wrong here.
He wasn't happy at all.
Yeah,
and he didn't glorify God.
Not there.
No.
But later on.
Absolutely.
Then he glorified God.
Okay, so what had changed? There was fruit. Fruit of repentance. And Paul was no longer the same person. He was a different person. In fact, he was the opposite of what he was before. So how did they glorify it? Obviously, they saw the transformation and they rejoiced, and the enemy became a dear friend. That's how.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how it must be with us, right? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, and when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So how is God glorified? In his saints. And people must see this and they must react accordingly. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So this glorification is a joy,
yes,
and a praise that rises to the throne of God because of a change that has taken place. Somebody is healed. Somebody is raised from the dead. Somebody has experienced a renewed spiritual life from a spiritual death. And that has to have fruit.
Yeah.
So it is no good that people come into our churches and they see no difference between us and the world. Would you agree, Martin? Yeah,
definitely.
So what convinced the Queen of Sheba? Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And what an indictment that the wisest man that ever lived lived as the biggest fool that ever lived. Right?
Yep.
They say that all's well that ends well, but don't bank on it. Rather say all's well that stays well. At least his conclusion was right when he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And when that Queen of Sheba came and she heard about the wisdom of Solomon, is that what convinced her?
No.
No. When she saw the temple.
Exactly.
When she saw the seating arrangement of his servants even. Mm-hmm. I mean, what king would have his servants sit next to him? Unbelievable. You don't do that, right? No,
they must be.
When she saw their attire, the way in which they were dressed, when she saw the food on his table, well, that's an interesting one.
Mm-hmm.
Then she had no spirit to argue anymore. And every single question that she asked him, he was able to answer from Scripture, right?
Yes. Don't you have a story also about somebody that came to visit you to come and see if you actually practice what you preach?
Yes, there was a man, and he came to see whether this was really true, whether we really did eat differently than other people, and he became an evangelist eventually. So it is very important that we actually practice what we preach. We cannot have a health message and not live it.
Yeah.
Lip service doesn't cut it, right? So when people come to our churches and they see coffee and animal products and they see no difference whatsoever, what example does that give to the people? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. It's a good thing to sit down and say, you know, have a little bit of introspection. Am I doing this right? And if you lack wisdom, what do?
You go to the Word.
You go to the Word and you say, give me wisdom. Mm-hmm. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, Martin, if you're a reprobate, he's not in you. Isn't that what he's saying?
Yep.
But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's one of my favorite statements. You can do nothing against the truth. You can shout and scream about it. You can publish articles against it, and you only make it prominent.
Yes.
In fact, some of the best advertisements we've ever had in our little ministry is when people write vociferously against it.
Exactly.
They just increase the
publicity.
The publicity. Mm-hmm. Marvelous. Marvelous. You can do nothing against it. And Wesley writes regarding verse 5, prove yourself whether you are such as can or such as cannot bear the test. This is the proper meaning of the word which we translate reprobates. Know ye not yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? All Christian believers know this by the witness and by the fruit of his Spirit. Some translate the words, Jesus Christ is among you, that is, in the church of Corinth, and understand them of the miraculous gifts and the power of Christ which attended the censures of the apostles. In other words, what he's saying is basically only by the fruit of what you are doing can you see whether you are in Christ or whether you are not. They sometimes write in this complicated way. So Revelation 14 verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Fear God. Mm. Have respect for God. After all, he's the creator
yes.
of heaven and earth. And give glory to him.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't do it.
Nope.
You didn't create it.
Nope.
You didn't recreate it. You didn't lift it up when it fell.
Yes.
And you didn't humiliate yourself from the position of deity to the position of humanity to come and do it.
Yeah.
So give glory to God. Why? The hour of his judgment has come. Judgment has a standard, which is the law.
Mm.
By contrast, the world glorifies itself and does not glory in Christ. The great whore of Babylon sets the example. She speaks lofty words and claims the moral high ground, but she will be brought low because she sets her own standard. That's not giving glory to God. That's giving glory to yourself.
Yourself, yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you determine whether somebody glorifies God or whether he glorifies himself?
Well, he's fruit and must be in harmony with the Bible.
Exactly. So if he's not in harmony with the Bible, no. Then he's glorifying himself.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 18:7, how much she has glorified herself. And live deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and am not a widow, and shall see no sorrow. So, Martin, there are two systems in the world that are competing for your attention. And the one that you choose will determine your eternal existence or not, right?
Mm.
So it's actually a question of salvation. In Luke chapter 7 verse 50 he says to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. In 18 verse 42, and Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So even the faith that you have, is a gift.
Yes. And the question that you asked earlier as well, how do you then determine if it's according to the Bible, the fruits, and as if God gets the glory out of it? Because as soon as it is glorifying self, it's not in harmony with the Bible.
Imagine the Bible says there is no way other than through Christ whereby mm-hmm. you can be saved, right? And you teach people that they can go to a priest for forgiveness of sins. Or you teach people that they can go to a dead person to receive mediation. Or you teach that you go to a earthly prelate in order to get relief from damnation on the other side. What are you doing? Glorifying self, right?
Definitely.
Every single step of the way.
What if somebody says that all power in heaven has been given unto us? Are they also doing that?
Yes, but what power are they using then? They're using the power of Christ. So who must be glorified?
Christ.
Exactly. Mm. If you turn that round and you apply it to self, then you are glorifying self.
Exactly.
So when he says that thy faith has saved thee, then he's referring to a faith that works and not to a faith that has nothing to do with the word of God. So Martin, if you are saved by faith, then that faith must be applied in some way, right? So how is it applied? Again, through grace, in case you think that you are doing something great, right?
Yeah.
So if we read Acts 15 verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Your faith has saved you.
Yes.
That's what he said to the woman, right? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So the faith has to be applied through grace. Ephesians 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Or verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 9, who has saved us and has called us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before we were even there. So, even though there must be works, you cannot exclude faith and grace.
No. You cannot, like you said in the beginning, you cannot have the one side and not the other. They have to be together.
So there is beautiful harmony, even if people don't want to see it, right? That's why Romans 3 verse 27 puts it succinctly and says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. So that gets rid of any form of legalism. You cannot even boast in the fact that you are doing things right. Because the fact that you are doing things right is purely by grace.
Yes. That is perfectly put.
And if you do not do it, then you are giving evidence that you have not received grace.
Yes.
Because of your own stubbornness.
Yes.
Not because of any fault of God.
Not because you have grace, you don't have to do it. If you're not doing it, you're showing that you don't have any grace.
Exactly. Yeah. So he supplies it to you.
Exactly.
And the question is, are you going to take it or not?
And I like how Paul puts it, the law of faith.
That's right. Yeah, by what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith.
Yeah.
So Romans 9 verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And today we have the same problem. Or Galatians 2 verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We've had this verse before. So it's not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3 verse 2, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Mm. or verse 5 in chapter 3. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles amongst you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So everything comes back to this point, that it is by grace that you are saved.
Yes.
But if you do not have the works, then you haven't accepted the grace. So if we go to the spirit of prophecy, we read that the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven, and the second is our fitness for heaven. But both come from an extraneous source.
Mm. Outside of yourself.
It's an alien righteousness. Well, Christ Object Lessons, page 65. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of spiritual life. And the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of Christian life. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect, yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. So this is not an instant thing. So I cannot expect a newborn to walk by himself perfectly. But when those first little steps are taken, don't the parents rejoice?
Yes.
But aren't those steps pathetic?
Mm-hmm. In the broader picture, yes.
You keep falling down, right? Mm-hmm. But you're rejoicing because at that moment, those steps are perfect in that sphere. Mm-hmm. What will be the attitude of those who are daily advancing towards perfection? Quoting Job, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. But if I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life." That's a beautiful summary. That's what we discussed in the previous talk on grace. Every single one of those reformers knew that they were in need of grace.
Correct.
So true holiness and humility are inseparable. The nearer the soul comes to God, the more completely it is humbled and subdued. The more closely and continuously we behold our Savior, the less shall we see to approve in ourselves. So there's a key, Martin. People that are constantly boasting about what they have achieved in terms of their perfection are actually in a very precarious place. Hebrews 6 verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." So in other words, there is this request. You must grow. Mm-hmm. You must keep on growing.
When we spoke about this in an earlier episode, we mentioned the thief on the cross.
Correct.
So his lifetime of sanctification was just very short.
Correct. But it was perfect.
But it was perfect. And it was through God's grace.
Absolutely.
Again.
Yes. So James chapter 2 verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Well, you are saved by faith. Mm-hmm. So obviously faith can save you, but if you don't have works, then it shows that you didn't really have faith.
Correct.
That's what he's saying. "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone."
Yes, you have to have the works of faith.
You have to have the works. If you Otherwise, you are a dead plant.
Yeah, if you have works, but it's not of faith, it's coming from that your faith, it's also dead.
Correct. Or verse 18, "A man say thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith by thy works and I will show thee my faith by my works." It's actually a very clever, clever verse. It has caused much perplexity. But wilt thou now know, O vine man, that faith without works is dead? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So when we read it now in this context, then it makes perfect sense, right? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now if you take that work, that verse by itself, then you can end up with Catholicism. And you can justify an anathema.
Yes, if you take that one just by yourself, then actually you can say this verse is contradictory to the other verses in the Bible.
Contradicts Paul when he says, by faith you are justified and not by works. But in actual fact, if you read the justification in the right context, that the proof of the justification lies in the fruits, then it makes perfect sense. Or verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Makes perfect sense. Now if you go to the book of Revelation, and then we are talking about eschatology and the end of time, where Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Isn't that interesting? My faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain amongst you where Satan dwelleth. He was talking about Pergamum, where you had the altar of Zeus, and where the priesthood of Babylon had its seat. So basically, we are living where Satan has his seat today as well, right?
Yes.
And if we want to survive, then we must have the faith of Jesus.
Yes.
My faith. Mm-hmm. My faith. And you can live in a world that denies Christ, and that is ready to martyr those that believe in him. And you can stand firm if you have this faith. So in verse 19 he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So God is not against works.
Yeah.
He is for works, and he has a book of remembrance and he writes them down. And those works are not because of your strength, but because of his strength. So we mustn't forget how works work together with faith, because justified by faith is part of that equation.
Yeah.
Galatians 2:15-18. We who are Jews by nature. That's another one where, this argument that we had in previous talks. This is one of those examples where he refers to Christians as Jews.
Yes. Yeah. So he's actually spiritualizing the word Jew.
Correct. He's talking to the Galatians.
Yeah.
He's talking not to those in Jerusalem. And he calls them Jews by nature. And not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We've had this verse before, but just for clarity, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he says, but if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Therefore, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he saying?
If I go back to my old ways,
there must be a change.
Yeah.
So faith and works must go together.
Correct. There must be a change.
This is the persecutor speaking, who has become the non-persecutor. If we go to verse 19, and you ask ourselves, then what was destroyed? Must be the old man of sin, right? Mm-hmm. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now when he's talking about the law, he's talking about the Torah, and he's talking about the rituals. And wasn't it a great fear of the Jews that Jesus was coming to destroy their economy, basically.
Yeah.
Yes. That was their greatest fear, right? Didn't the high priest say it is better that one man die for the sake of the people than that the people should die for the sake of one man? So let's get rid of him because he's going to destroy our way of life.
Yes.
He's going to get rid of our religious system as we knew it. And there's the crux of the matter.
Isn't it interesting that also in the end, that rock that comes loose, not by any human hand, will destroy all religious and all kingdoms and all political systems.
So that which they were afraid of, that it would be destroyed, will eventually be destroyed anyway.
Exactly.
And the remnant that remained of those Jews, they became the Christians. And very soon, this same debate took place within Christendom as well. And we've now come to the culmination, to the point in history where there will be a climax. So we better be crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So he doesn't frustrate the grace of God, doesn't deny the grace of God, but he is a transformed person.
Mm-hmm.
The old man is gone. Different person. Now, Martin, here's a quote from the Ministry of Healing. And it is very revealing because it says, not because we first love him did Christ love us, but while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He does not treat us according to our desert. Although our sins have merited condemnation, he does not condemn us. What do we call that?
Grace.
Grace. Year after year, he has borne with our weakness and ignorance, with our ingratitude and waywardness. Notwithstanding our wanderings, our hardness of heart, our neglect of his holy word, his hand is stretched out still. Grace is an attribute of God exercised towards undeserving human beings. We did not seek for it, but it was sent in search of us. God rejoices to bestow his grace upon us, not because we are worthy, but because we are so utterly unworthy. Our only claim to his mercy is our great need. The Lord God, through Jesus Christ, holds out his hand all the day long in invitation to the sinful and fallen. He will receive all. He welcomes all. It is his glory to pardon the chief of sinners. That's an amazing statement, isn't it?
Definitely. He gets glorified when a sinner changes his way.
He will take the prey from the mighty. He will deliver the captive. He will pluck the brand from the burning. He will lower the golden chain of his mercy to the lowest depths of human wretchedness and lift up the debased soul contaminated with sin. You try and tell me that that is not inspired.
Yeah.
And it does away with all self-glorification. It's gone. And yet you must have works.
Yes.
The will must be placed on the side of God's will. You are not able of yourself to bring your purposes and desires and inclination into submission to the will of God. But if you are willing to be made willing, God will accomplish the work for you. So, Martin, your works, are they works of self or are they by grace?
Grace.
Grace.
Yes. There's nothing in you.
So is James in disharmony with grace?
No.
When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. that's what it's all about, yeah, right?
It's again, it gives you hope.
Correct. This is the question of in your sphere. Christ looks at the Spirit, and when he sees us carrying our burdens with faith, his perfect holiness atones for our shortcomings. When we do our best, he becomes our righteousness. Faith together with works. Mm-hmm. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but he sees you as clothed in my perfection, says God. The Desire of Ages, page 357. So, this question of faith and works, if we don't understand it from the basis of grace, mm-hmm. then we have lost it.
Yeah.
So let's put it beyond a question of doubt. Manuscripts 5, 1885. Only those far from Christ claim sinlessness. Why is it that so many claim to be holy and sinless? It is because they are so far from Christ. I have never dared to claim any such thing. From the time that I was 14 years old, if I knew what the will of God was, I was willing to do it. You have never heard me say I am sinless. Those that get sight of the loveliness and exalted character of Jesus Christ, who was holy and lifted up in his train, fills the temple, will never say it. Yet we are to meet with those that will say such things more and more. That's quite sad. I love this statement. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible than the souls that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by the study of his word, by faith in his abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ, and he will hold them by a hand that will never let go. It's one of the most beautiful statements in the whole of the Spirit of Prophecy.
I love how she says, apparently more helpless.
Yes.
Because for the beholder of that person, he looks helpless, but yet really more invincible because his total reliance is on God.
Exactly. And the weakest of saints is the strongest of saints if he has faith. So these precious words, every soul that abides in Christ may make his own. And then she quotes a number of verses. And I thought it would be good to use this particular quote from Ministry of Healing because it quotes those particular verses. How do you deal with the issue of faith and works? I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. There's a promise. That's a promise in Micah. So, you know, people are so watchful. Is this person doing exactly what he should be doing? Mm-hmm. And being so judgmental. And then she quotes Micah 7 verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will blot out our iniquities. Yea, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And God has promised, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So, Martin, rather than struggling in your own strength, if you leave out the element of faith and grace, you will never attain to this peace of mind.
Mm-mm.
She quotes Psalm 68, verse 13, which says, though you have lain amongst the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. In other words, if you've been lying there amongst the feeding troughs of the animals. So those whom Christ hath forgiven most will love him most. These are they who in the final day will stand nearest to his throne. They shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. So, Martin, if you want to rely on your works and forget where you come from,
mm-hmm.
then you are in serious trouble. So when faith and works go together, They will always remember where we came from and that we are standing where we stand by the grace of Christ alone. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments. So James is not wrong. Mm. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, the new translations change that, of course, to wash their robes.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't even add in the blood of the Lamb.
Lamb, no.
It means nothing. And it's such a small change from the original Greek. So, faith and works and the grace of Christ are in absolute harmony with each other. Justification is a work of God. Sanctification is an imparted righteousness. Mm. But you only know that you have received them if you have fruits thereof. So show me your faith by your works. And then I can know that you have really appropriated the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
May God give us wisdom not to become confused when it comes to the issues of faith and works. Shall we pray?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of James. And thank you for the book of Romans. And thank you, Lord, that they are in perfect harmony with each other. And I pray, Lord, that we will ever rely on the faith of Jesus to bring us faithfully through to the sea of glass. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.